And as we begin our worship this morning, we do remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 27, the word of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And let's pray. Our Father, we've assembled to sing and make melody before you and to you. We lift up our heads. We seek your face. You are the God of our salvation, the stronghold of our lives. Teach us your ways. Lead us on level paths. Fill our hearts with courage. Do not give us up to the will of our adversaries, but increase our confidence in you. Let us remember and rejoice in your goodness. We offer ourselves and pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One reason to praise God is that our God reveals his will, and he reveals his will to us very clearly in his word. Unlike the gods of men, we do not drop chicken bones on a table and try to figure out from the pattern in which they fell what God wants for us. We don't light a fire and try to interpret the shapes of the smoke as they go up into the sky. Our God has given us his word. He reveals his will to us in his word, does not leave us in the dark about what he wants. Now, we are able to distinguish between God's will of decree and his will of precept, because in the sovereignty of God, he decrees that some men at least disobey his precepts. We know that that gets to God's glory in the very end. But Christians, we who worship this God, we ought to want to do his revealed will. There are at least three wrong ways to approach his revealed will. One is as sinners, one is as scoffers, one is as sluggards. So a sinner hears God's word and says, no, I won't do what you want, and I will do what you don't want. This is why we refer to sinners as transgressors. They see the line that God has drawn, or the fence that God has established, and they cross the line. They climb the fence. They do the opposite. God's revealed his will. Sinners say no. Scoffers hear God's word and say, wrong. They may or may not cross the line, but they certainly do love to complain about the line. They think that they are above it. They don't need it. They don't just fail to submit to what God has revealed. They mock what God has revealed. Sinners, scoffers, and of course, sluggards, they hear God's word and say, whatever. Maybe I will get around to it if I want to, when I want to. They know their assignment. They just plan to do it later, if at all. Now, the lazy are usually specially gifted at doing the work of excuse making. Lazy people are some of the most intellectually with it people you have ever met, because their rationalizations for why they weren't able to get to it yet are really quite astounding. They never saw a job that they didn't have an excuse to explain why they couldn't. And yet, whether sinners, scoffers, or sluggards, that is falling short and sinning, falling short of the glory of God and sinning against what he has revealed. So when you have heard God's will, when you know what he has said, then receive it and follow it. Do it gladly and with zeal. It is a great thing that God has told us what he wants us to do in his revealed will. Let's give attention to it and admit before him when we have failed. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that even as your people, those who have received your gracious revelation, we often fail to do your will. We forget. We follow our fleshly desires. We follow along with the world around us. Please forgive us and fill us then with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of you, pleasing to you. Forgive us, cleanse us to walk in righteousness according to your desires. And Lord, obviously, the world around us, they are in rebellion. The worldly are known by their refusal to submit to you. The world, they make sport of righteousness. They do what is right in their own eyes, and this sinful position earns them death. Those who scoff show that they know the standard, that they are able to judge, and so they're judging themselves as they scoff. Those who are lazy with their souls, they will lose their souls. We ask that you would grant, in your mercy, repentance and faith in your Son. Thank you for your grace, which has brought us to faith, brought us into fellowship with you, and all this through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what this grace has brought about for us. In the beginning of Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We couldn't have imagined how good that is if we had tried. This is God's kindness to us to tell us how to be right with him, to tell us in whom we can be right with him, to establish peace between us and him. And this is through Jesus and a reason for us to keep singing together. So let's praise him as we do.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 15 from the ESV. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 15. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves as an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother.
Father, as we open up your word again, we ask that your spirit would not just illuminate it to us, that we would understand, but that he would fill our hearts with faith. When we are at our breaking points, give us relief. When our faith is being tested, remind us that you are purifying and increasing our faith. Equip us again with understanding. Give us progress and joy of faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not grow weary in doing good. This is Paul's command in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. It was included in the passage that Jonathan read. Do not grow weary in doing good. Christians are not allowed to collapse. As we considered last Lord's Day, the key word is pronounced in Greek, or the Greek word pronounced would be enkakeo. It occurs 6 times in the New Testament, and it's translated either as grow weary, so 2 Thessalonians 3:13, do not grow weary, is the negative in front of the imperative form of enkakeo. Translated either as grow weary or lose heart. Always in the New Testament, this is what we are not to do. Either as a description, we don't, or again as a command, do not. We're not to lose heart. The idea behind the word itself is to do badly in a particular situation. So flexibility is one thing, crumpling into a puddle is something else. That's what this word is working against. We're not to be Christian puddles. We saw last Lord's Day that there are 4 arenas. In the 6 different uses of the word, a couple of them can be combined. 4 different arenas in which we are not to lose heart. We are to keep heart in supplication. That's Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Jesus told the parable that they would not lose heart. The persistent, pestering widow before the unjust judge. Keep heart in supplication. Secondly, we saw the arena for keeping heart is in sowing, in particular related to our good works. Of course, that's the emphasis in 2 Thessalonians 3:13 itself. There's more about it in Galatians chapter 6, especially in verse 9. We know that the sowing, the good works, are like seeds that get sown, and the fruit comes at the right time. Keep heart in supplication, keep heart in sowing, keep heart in serving. And that specifically comes from the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 is the paragraph. But verse 1 says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. This ministry is the gospel ministry. It's a ministry that includes proclamation, speaking. But even as the chapter goes on, that sort of gospel ministry is also something that is embodied. And we'll see more about that again this morning. So the arenas of supplication, sowing, good works, serving in gospel ministry, and then 4th arena is in suffering. We are to keep heart in the middle of suffering, whether that's our own suffering, or even in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul tells them to not lose heart over what he is suffering on their behalf. So whether it's personal suffering or you see the suffering of someone else that is bringing about good to you or to the people, then don't lose heart. Keep heart even in the middle of suffering. Now, if the word itself suggests doing badly in a particular situation, and if these are the arenas in which we are supposed to keep heart, then what went wrong? What makes it bad? If we lose heart, if we grow weary in our praying, if we grow weary in our doing good, if we grow weary in our speaking of Jesus Christ as Lord, or the death that's at work in us for life in others, or if we grow weary in our afflictions and troubles, if we grow weary, if we do badly in those situations, what has happened? What went wrong? And if we can get this right, this is how we are scratching at how not to grow weary. I mentioned last Sunday the command to don't grow weary when you're in the middle of a wearying situation is kind of like saying to someone, just relax when they're in the middle of freaking out. And it seems like an obvious thing to say, and really oftentimes not that helpful because it's so obvious. Like, okay, well, if I knew how to not freak out, I wouldn't be freaking out. If the command is to not grow weary, then what do you need to be doing in order to not grow weary? The temptation to lose heart here is as necessary as the imperative to not to. The imperative to not lose heart is as necessary as the temptation to not to. Or that is, you must not quit, and you must know what it's like to want to quit. That is part of the challenge, is just skipping through your day, no matter how difficult it is potentially then not carrying anything very heavy. But when you are ready to walk away, what do you need? And I think, I'm going to argue, that you need to recognize four axioms, four realities. So last Thursday was the four arenas in which we are to not lose heart. This is four axioms, four things you can depend on that will enable you, if you can keep them in mind, keep them in heart, these will enable you to not lose heart. Axioms. If you don't know what that means, if you're a young person, axiom is just a word that refers to something that is true, and probably something that is true whether you like it or not, see it or not. An axiom is a true thing. It is an established truth, and most of them are self-evidently true. Like if you tried to prove it, you'd have difficulty because it's so true, it doesn't need an argument. Axioms are things that are true. Axioms describe reality as it is. Axioms are things that we can depend on. Axioms, the ones I'm going to mention, are as true as the law of gravity. Again, you can see how gravity is always at work. You can't necessarily see the strings sucking your feet down to the earth as you're walking along, but gravity is working. The law of gravity is an axiom, and so these axioms are things we all also ought to see and depend on. I hardly ever get tired of thinking about the fact that God, in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite power, could have made the world any way that he wanted to. He doesn't have to explain himself. He just made it the way that he wanted to. He's given some revelation on some of why he made it the way that he did. But who said that human beings, image bearers, were going to have two legs? I mean, God said that. But he could have made that any way that he wanted to make it. So God made the world in one way and not any of the other ways that he could have. He made the world to not just spin on its axis, but then to go around the sun. He could have made both of those things true, but the earth spin the other way and the rotation around the sun go the other way. So, I mean, again, he made the world the way that he wanted to make the world, and he made it to work the way that he wants it to work. You do not make any of these things true. So the axioms that I'm going to mention, you don't make them any more true than you make the law of gravity true. You don't make them any more true than you make the fact that image bearers have two legs in their embodied physical form. These are what God made to be true. Now, if you do not identify and acknowledge them, then your view of the world is actually wrong. They're that true. You don't make them true because you accept them, but if you accept them, it's actually going to help you not grow weary. I'm emphasizing this because while we do need faith to hold on to true things, faith, our Christian faith, is not in something imaginary. Our faith is not in something fiction. We like this fiction story better than this fiction story. We worship the God of this fiction made-up world rather than the God of this fictional made-up idol of a God. Our faith is not in the imaginary. Our faith is not in fiction. Our faith is in objective, by God made into the world the way that he wanted it to be, reality, into truth. So our faith is in a deeper magic. That was how Aslan described it a couple times. Aslan not just described that there was this deeper magic, the way that that world worked, but he actually depended on it. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he made choices that depended on the deeper magic that nobody else was paying attention to at all. And then they were surprised. But that's because they had a false view of how things worked. Aslan knew how it worked and depended on it. So these principles, these realities, are ways in which God governs the cosmos. So these are parts of God's will. You want to know what God has purposed, what God is doing? These are parts of God's will. So it's not just that keeping heart is God's preceptive will, that is, he's revealed that he wants us to do it. It's not just that keeping heart is part of God's secret will. This is actually part of God's decreed will. These are things we can depend on that help us not grow weary. Four axioms that undergird, that enables us to stand in the four arenas. Number one, God wills answers to prayers. God wills it. We're not wondering about if God answers prayers. God is the one who says pray, because then he answers. In the parable Jesus told in Luke 18, the one about the persistent widow pestering the unjust judge, in that parable, Jesus is not trying to prove anything. He is simply making a comparison about what is obviously more true than what is true in the case of the widow and the judge. Jesus compares his father to a self-absorbed and reluctant judge in order to highlight his own father's character. So we don't pray to make God listen. We pray because our God is the listening God. Who is your God? Our God is the listening God. Obviously, that's not the only thing. But this is what Jesus is trying to point out. God is who he is. He is the listening God. And what he wills is the prayers of his people for him to answer. That's how he works. That's how he made the world to work. He made the world so that he answers prayers. The argument in the parable is a lesser to greater. If this, then how much more so this? But again, this is assuming that the greater part is true. So Luke 18:1, Jesus told the parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And how it is that they should not lose heart is by building up their faith. He is filling their heart with who God is. God is not just the listening God. God is the God of justice. God is the God of sovereignty. He not just cares about what is right, but he has power to do what is right. And so God gives time and attention to those who pray. If we think that God does not care, if we think God won't act, I can't pray about this thing, he doesn't care, then in that moment, we are actually saying that we do not accept who he told us that he is. He doesn't care. Well, then you are disagreeing with the revelation he gave about himself. You're saying, I know better about who God is than God knows about who he is and who he says that he is. Again, if we think God won't act, that exposes our wrong theology. That exposes our wrong thinking. That's a wrong worldview. That God, to say that God doesn't care and God won't act, this is a denial of reality, not a acceptance of reality. The reality is God wills solutions through supplications, which is why we don't need to lose heart in supplication. That's why we don't need to lose heart in our praying. When we deny that reality, when we deny that axiom, we are actually denying it in pride. We're saying we know better about God and who God is than he has told us that he is. Those who keep heart in supplication, they are just remembering what is true. God made the world to work one way and not another. And one of the ways God made the world to work is that he answers prayers. A second axiom that we can depend on to help us not lose heart is that God wills effects from causes. Cause and effect is a logical description. But why is that? Who invented cause and effect? Why does that work? Why is that a logical principle? Who makes it dependable so that it keeps on happening, cause and effect after cause and effect? It's not that God was looking out at the bajillions of universes and then picked this one. I like this one because they have cause and effect there. So I'm going to go do some things for them. No, this is the cosmos. This is the world that God made, and he made it so that effects come from causes. He wills that to be true. Christians are correct to resist what's been called pragmatism, where you do whatever you think it takes to get the results that you want. But in some cases, this has become a justification to let go and let God. Like, causes don't bring about effects. God is going to interrupt cause and effect just so that we're not man-centered or depending on man's wisdom. So pragmatism does get results. The problem with pragmatism is not that it's seeking results. The problem with pragmatism is that it sows to the flesh. Whereas in Galatians chapter 6, it talks about not sowing to the flesh, but rather sowing in the spirit. The opposite of sowing in the flesh is not just sitting there. The opposite of sowing in the flesh is sowing in the spirit, and it guarantees, God guarantees results from that sowing. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul said, "In due season we will reap if we do not give up." If we do not lose heart, if we do not grow weary, don't give up. In due season we will reap. This statement is not a motivational cat poster. It is not a super high-powered TikTok account that is trying to get us fired up in the morning, get us going, because hopefully if we just do some work today, something good will happen from it. It is not simply some kind of mind trick to force yourself to get going. Maybe something will happen. This, likewise, is part of the deep magic. It is reality, which we can deny, but we cannot actually disrupt it. Paul argues from this axiom. It is the basis on which, he starts the description with the word for, it is the basis on which we ought not grow weary of doing good, because faithful sowing brings fruitful seasons, and that is because God is not mocked. God is not mocked because he wills effects from causes. The creator of the ends of the earth, that's how he's described in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. The creator of the ends of the earth is indefatigable in this. Indefatigable means tireless. He does not grow weary. He does not faint. He does not stop what he wills. He's not wondering about what he's going to will any particular day. He's not stopping what he has already willed, what he is continuing to will. The creator of the ends of the earth has made the world to work where effects come from causes. Causes have effects. While it is true that God can create out of nothing, he does not violate math on earth. And what I mean by that is grace gives what we don't deserve, but grace never multiplies by zero. Grace does not take your buried talent and turn a profit on it. Grace does not turn your zero into something. You can multiply zero by the highest number you can imagine, and it's still the result is zero. Grace does not multiply by zero. So in this case, burying your talent is not the same thing as sowing your talent or sowing your seed or sowing your good works. Included in this axiom is also the principle of growth and probably even of compounding interest. So again, of all the ways that the world could work, God loves, philosophers distinguish the categories of being and becoming. God actually loves both. He loves status, and he loves growing. God loves peanut butter and jelly sandwiches turning into biceps. He loves babies growing bigger and taller and stronger over time. He loves that when you are born again to a living hope, so when you are regenerated by his grace, he loves to regenerate everybody at their least spiritual mature state that they're going to be in. He loves regenerating people into spiritual immaturity. I would not have done that. I don't like that for myself in terms of my own sanctification. I've said before, it would be really obvious that you were sincere in asking Jesus into your heart if when you did that, you got to go to heaven right away. Oh, they really meant it that time. The first seven times we heard them pray that prayer, they must not have meant it because they're still here. But now, they prayed that prayer, boom, they're up in heaven. Or you could also really tell, and it wouldn't be any question at all, if someone professed faith in Christ and immediately they were like the Yoda of spiritual wisdom and life. But that's not how God made it to work. So after Adam and Eve, no human being has been born a man. They've been born a man child, perhaps. But human beings are born small. They get bigger. Why? Because God likes that. He continues day after day, 9 months after 9 months with physical human beings. He continues to will that immature becomes mature. He continues to will in our spiritual lives that you don't know all the things in the Bible just because you read your Bible one morning. He also didn't make it so that if you never read your Bible any given morning, that then one day, 10 years later, you wake up knowing all the things. The effect of growth and maturity comes from the causes that go into bringing about that effect. And over time, God made it to compound even where more gathers more. So God made it and appears to love giving place to time and effort. Now he can do it. He can make something happen faster if he wants. Again, he can multiply in nonlinear ways. But generally speaking, there are causes that bring about the effects. Sweat equity is part of the cosmos. While we could say that laziness is a denial of reality, it's also true that laziness also works. And what I mean by that is laziness is a cause with its own guaranteed effects. Pietism is its own kind of resistance that has its own successful effects. Cause and effect is an inescapable reality. Everything is a kind of seed, even if hoarding your seed. It is a kind of thing that is going to have its own effect if you just keep all the seeds that you were given in your bag. To deny your agency is laziness. Those who keep heart in sowing their good works, those who do not grow weary in it, expect a harvest because God said, because he wills. Effects from causes. Third axiom is that God wills mercy by gospel. God wills mercy by gospel. I thought about naming this point, God wills mercy to whom mercy. This is all throughout different passages of scripture. I'll mention a few, but it relates to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He wills mercy by gospel. God is the listening God, and God is the merciful God. This is why Jonah was big mad. It takes until the beginning of Jonah chapter 4, but Jonah says he's mad because he knew God was going to show him mercy if he went to Nineveh and did what he was supposed to do. He knew God was going to show him mercy. He says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So I didn't want to go. I didn't want to have you show them mercy. Typically, in our case, we're like not trusting that God is going to show mercy. So then we don't even talk about it. well, they're so hard-hearted, might as well not even try. Jonah's like, I don't even want to try, because I know God's just going to multiply and relent from this disaster that he's promised. Paul endured a crazy amount of afflictions and difficulties and troubles based off of this axiom. That is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The ministry, this serving, I kept the S's for alliteration, but serving also works because ministry is from diakonia, which is a ministry, a serving kind of thing. This ministry of the gospel is a speaking ministry, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's in that first paragraph of 2 Corinthians 4. Even though Paul knows that that reality of God's mercy is blinded to those who are perishing. But instead of saying, and I know that they're blind, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut, he actually says, I know they are blind because they are perishing, but God, who said, let there be light, speaks in hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we speak the good news, when we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, God shows mercy to whom he desires to show mercy. And we can't stop it. Blindness is not sovereign in this cosmos. Physical blindness is not sovereign. Jesus gave blind men sight. And spiritual blindness is absolutely not sovereign in this universe. God overcomes darkness by mercy as he wills. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. You can depend on this axiom. God wills mercy through gospel. Gospel proclaimed, but even as the rest of 2 Corinthians 4 continues, even through ministry that is embodied. I know that a variety of people don't like the idea of incarnating the gospel. Well, the gospel is just news, the gospel is words, the gospel is a story. All that is fine, except for the fact that in 2 Corinthians 4, at least, Paul then immediately goes on to talk about how we have this treasure in clay pots so that the surpassing power is shown to belong to God and not to us. And then he goes through four different levels of breaking points. Afflicted, but not crushed. Then at the end of that paragraph, he starts talking about how death is at work in us, but life in you. That is gospel lived out. So yeah, we're not obviously the ones who are dying in place of someone else as providing atonement or redemption, but we are actually dying to bring life to others through our example as pointing to Jesus, who ultimately is the one on the cross who purchased that salvation. So we speak that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we're servants for your sake. And as servants, we go through a certain kind of gospel ministry of living it out. And those breaking points hurt. Death is at work in us, probably didn't feel good. Carrying about in our bodies the death of Jesus. And yet, God uses that. God wills mercy through gospel spoken and embodied, through your serving. Their heart is hard. Right. Because that's what sin does to our hearts. But hard hearts are not sovereign over the God who gives new hearts. And he gives new hearts as we proclaim the gospel and as we serve and live out on behalf of others for their good. His mercy saves and then transforms. We could no more stop God's mercy than we could stop his existence. In Exodus chapter 33, when Moses is talking with God face to face, and Moses is pleading with God, we, as a people, we're not going to go anywhere unless your presence goes with us. And in this discussion, then, Moses says, show me your glory. And the next thing that the Lord says, Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy to those whom I will show mercy. This is in no way a denial of his righteousness. It's no way a denial of the fact that he said he will judge those who do not submit to him. And still, when God wants to tell Moses what his glory is like, he says, it's mercy. That passage, I'll show grace to who I'll be show grace to and show mercy to whom I'll show mercy to. It's quoted again in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. And we think about that in terms of predestination and in terms of God's sovereignty and salvation, and we absolutely do. But this is to give us encouragement to not lose heart that God wills mercy through gospel. God wills to show off his mercy. If we do not speak that way, it's because we do not believe that is true. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, we see, and so we believe, and we speak because we believe. If we get stuck thinking about God's mercy is like our mercy, we've gone the wrong way. So we're like, our mercy is weak. If we see someone who's done something wrong, we want them to pay. And at some point, we can get self-righteous about it, where we're like, not only do we want them to pay, we don't even want them to know that mercy is available. And that's a little bit more like what Jonah did. But this is a denial of reality. It's short-sighted, if not self-righteous. Instead, Christians have every reason to keep heart. God's eternal purpose was to have a story in which there were rebels that deserved death and eternal punishment for rebelling against him. His eternal story is one of winning rebels out of their rebellion by his mercy and grace and love. That is the whole thing he's trying to show off about how great his mercy is. If there were no beings to whom mercy could be shown, then how would we know about God's mercy and grace? God is not, he is not mocked by rebels, and those who persist in their rebellion will be judged. They will be judged severely and eternally, absolutely. But those rebels to whom God has decided to show mercy, you can't shut that down. And so we keep serving. We keep saying what is true about Jesus as Lord. We keep giving our lives on their behalf. We keep serving them. Which leads to the fourth axiom. God wills glory through trouble. There is not another path to glory in this cosmos than through affliction. Both 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. That comes right after, so we do not lose heart. So 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, and Ephesians 3:13, where Paul says, so don't lose heart in what I'm suffering for you. They share a trifecta, these two passages. So last week I said the arena is the arena of suffering, whether it's our own suffering or the suffering of others. Both those passages share the same word for affliction, they share the same word for glory, and they share the same word for don't lose heart. ESV translates the Greek word as suffering rather than affliction in Ephesians 3:13, but it's the same underlying Greek word. Trouble, glory, don't lose heart. All three of those same words in both of those passages. The word affliction in particular refers to trouble that inflicts distress or some kind of pressure or pain. Trouble means what you prefer to not have. I have never heard anybody talk about their trouble list that they write out in the morning. Here's the trouble I hope to get into today. Trouble is what keeps us from fulfilling our to-do list. Trouble is what we think is hindering us. Trouble is what we're trying to get out of. Trouble is what we're trying to avoid, which means that glory apparently is not what we really want. This is not trying to hit yourself in the head with a hammer just so that you can be glorious. That is foolish. But there's plenty of trouble that God has planned for us. Trouble, this underlying Greek word, trouble or affliction or suffering, is the same word that's found in Romans chapter 5. If we pick up at the end of Romans chapter 5, verse 2, which we saw that reminded us of our peace with God, our justified state with God, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That sounds really good coming after verse 1. Because Jesus did all the work. All we did was believe. We're justified by faith. God shows us grace. We have peace with Him. And so, yeah, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus purchased it. It's really exciting. But Paul doesn't stop. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, which makes it sound like he's more excited even, but we rejoice in our sufferings, troubles. Again, same as Ephesians 3:13. Don't lose heart in what I am suffering for you. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary suffering, this light momentary trouble. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So pressure produces endurance. Endurance shapes character, who you are. Character fuels hope, and hope ends in no shame. That's the opposite of hope ending then in glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in getting to the end without shame because suffering has made us who we were supposed to be. We know the reality that fire is hot and light is bright, but somehow we deny the axiom that glory is hard. Three of these things are doing the same thing. Three of these things are kind of the same, but one of these things is doing its own thing. Now it's time to play our game. Fire's hot. Light is bright, gravity pulls us down, and glory is easy. One of those is a denial of how God made the world to work. Glory is hard. God highly exalted Jesus Christ after what? In Philippians 2. He humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that starts with, in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is not a have this mind, this is the only place that it works. No, have this mind, because this is the ultimate example of where it works. Jesus was glorified through the troubles. Charles Spurgeon once said this in a sermon: doth that man love his Lord who would be willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns, while for himself he craves a chaplet of laurel or an evergreen garland wreath? Shall Jesus ascend to his throne by the cross, and do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding crowds? Be not so vain in your imagination. End quote. As you've heard, being awesome doesn't usually feel awesome, and being transformed into glory usually doesn't feel glorious. Not yet. But don't lose heart. The process of being tempted to lose heart is exactly when you are being glorified. You are in the process of being made ready for more glory when it doesn't feel like there's any glory coming to you at all. When you are tempted to grow weary, that is when he is giving you stronger muscles. That is when he is telling the story of ending in no shame for you. Trouble is no time then for self-pity. Self-pity is a denial of reality. Self-pity is a denial of the axiom that glory comes through trouble. Those who know the plot keep heart. So, are you having a difficult season in your marriage? Are you wondering if your kid is going to turn out all right? Are you in some kind of frequent antagonistic relationship with an unbelieving coworker that you can't get away from, with a neighbor that you can't get away from, with an extended family member that you just rather avoid because they're just giving you grief every time? Christian, don't grow weary. These axioms are not wishful thinking. They are as true as the law of gravity. They are as true as anything in this world because God wills them to be. There is no time to faint because God wills answers to our prayers. He wills fruit from our sowing. He wills mercy from the gospel spoken and lived out. God wills glory from our troubles. This is a Weltanschauung without wobbles. Weltanschauung worldview, world and life view. You want to be the tomato steak rather than the wilting tomato plant. Understand, receive God's will. Christian, keep heart. Do not grow weary. Do not lose heart. Keep heart. God is at work. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths that you have revealed about who you are and what you're doing and even then what you want for us. You are not asking us to play make-believe. You're calling us to understand and accept and then base our lives upon what is true. So help us. Again, fill our hearts with faith. Give us the right kind of courage as we look to you to accomplish what you have said you will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are together one of Christ's little companies. As I've been pointing out in various places, the root of the word company is actually a really tasty idea. It's derived from the words com and panis, which is with bread. So in its original idea, just like a companion is one that you're sharing bread with, so a company are a plurality of bread sharers. Sin isolates. Grace reconciles. Sin distances. Salvation brings near. Sin hoards. In Christ, we see how those who give receive even more. And so those who share communion, that is with duties, we are then a company sharing bread. It is not impossible, but it is actually more difficult to maintain bitterness and envy when you eat face to face with someone. Again, not impossible, but harder. Even the worldly have recognized this, and it's because the world works in one way and not another. It's because of who created and governs the world that it works, that when you eat with people, it's harder to remain at odds. God himself shares himself. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He took on flesh and dwelt among men in Israel. He miraculously fed 5,000 men and still had leftovers. And he supernaturally feeds all of us as his people. 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So here we are, a little company, a little group of bread sharers. We eat and drink together in Jesus' name because he's provided the bread and he's brought us together. That's a thing for us to rejoice in. For your charge, do not grow weary in praying, in your seed sowing, in your gospel ministering, in your trouble enduring. Believe what is true, that God answers, that God gives fruit in season, that God delights to show mercy, that God is preparing for you an eternal way of glory beyond all comparison. And so, beloved, keep heart, and even now, keep company. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.